prayers of Paul, Colossians 1:3-1:12. The sixth talk in a series on prayer was presented by Ron Julian on January 31, 1999, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1999. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching.
Well, I know you can get whiplash around here from the speed in which things change. I'm not Jack. Jack's series on Acts is over for a while, and I don't know if you remember, it was sometime in August, I think, the last time I was up here teaching. We were going through various passages talking about prayer, and that's what we're going to do for a while again. I know that you find my words unforgettable, but probably I ought to review anyway. Maybe there were a couple newcomers here. Here are some ideas that I have heard taught at various times about prayer. I hear people talk about the power of prayer. They say prayer changes things. Try prayer, it works. Prayer is our tool to make things better. When things are bad, that is evidence that we are not praying as we should. I've heard that there are techniques to make our prayers more effective, that is, to get what we ask for. I have heard that in order to get answers to prayers concerning our finances, we need to give money to ministries. I've heard that if we have unwavering belief that God is going to do what we ask, then He will. I've heard that we must tenaciously ask for what we want and continue to keep going back and going back because that is the way to ensure that we will get what we ask for. I've heard that we often go without because we have not prayed, because God's hands are tied. Until we pray, He can't do anything. I've heard that prayer is a spiritual discipline that will cause us to grow and mature spiritually. If we do not pray regularly and in the right way, then we will not grow spiritually. It's a quid pro quo kind of thing. Well, not everybody says all of those things, but those ideas and various others are floating around out there. And what I'm trying to do in my own life and in my looking at the teaching on prayer is to come to terms with some of these ideas and ask whether they are in fact true, or at least true the way they get stated. I have come to believe that we have built up in the church a kind of a pseudo-biblical picture of prayer. We know that the Bible says we're supposed to pray, and we know that we want God to do stuff for us, and we would like to think that the reason that things aren't as good as they could be now is because we haven't found that key, and if we would only find that key, then we could make things the way we want them to be. Somehow all of those things come together in us, and we end up sort of putting together a picture of what prayer is about. And I don't think it's the picture that the Bible has. It has elements of truth to it, but I think it's missing the heart of it. So, bit by bit, little by little, what I've been hoping to do is to take us to passages that talk about prayer and try to build up a picture of how the Bible thinks about this. And let me see if I can sort of review for you the picture that I've been trying to paint so far. It's a big picture, and there are lots of passages to look at, but so far, here's what I've been trying to get across. Prayer is a natural thing, first of all. Most everybody prays. Even people who don't believe in God at various points in their life will end up praying. Because we can't control our world. We can't control our circumstances. We recognize that somehow what's out there is bigger than we are. And we come to that spot where we call on the powers that be to make things better. I mean, it's a very natural sort of response. We need to bring the rain. I want you to curse my enemy. I want you to give me healthy children. This is a very natural and appropriate response. Every human being has feelings like that. All of us are interested in our own welfare and the welfare of our children and the welfare of the people that we like, and we call out to God and ask him to do something about it, or whoever's out there. Very natural and appropriate thing to do. In and of itself, nothing wrong with that. Nothing particularly right about it either. It's just natural. It's just what we do. Now, there comes a time in the lives of some people that we start to take God seriously. There are people that come to believe that there really is a God out there and that that makes a difference. They come to believe that they need to come to terms with that God somehow. And so naturally then prayer becomes a more significant part of their lives. They believe that God is there, not just there are no atheists in foxholes, but they actually have, as a philosophical stance in their life, decided there is a God out there. And so naturally they talk to the God who they think is there. They ask for his blessing. If they feel unworthy, they seek his forgiveness. They may try to find ways to make him happy, to ensure that he will respond. They may seek for techniques, ways of talking to him. Maybe if I say it a certain way or take a certain posture with my body when I say it, that it'll be more likely that he'll hear me. These are the people who are, for want of a better word, religious. They have decided that God is there and makes a difference. This group includes Christians and Pharisees and pagans chanting over an idol. I mean, there can be any number of people in this group who have decided that there is some force out there that they're going to take seriously and seek something from. Now, what does that phenomenon have to do with the biblical concept of prayer? When Paul tells us to pray without ceasing, is that what he means? Well, that kind of prayer may or may not be related to the biblical concept of prayer. The biblical concept of prayer certainly includes the idea that I believe that God is there and I am looking to him for his blessing. But the biblical concept of prayer, I've been arguing, really arises out of the biblical concept of faith. What does it mean to be a person of faith? It means more than just believing that God exists. It means that I have come to recognize that God is good. I have come to recognize that I am evil and that I deserve his condemnation. I have come to believe that God has something for me. God is merciful and will accept me in spite of the fact that I don't deserve it. I've come to believe that his promises mean something, that what he offers, what I receive when I come to him, is worth having. And it is more worth having than whatever offer the world around me is making. That's what biblical faith is all about. Coming to believe that Jesus is the Messiah arises from wrestling with all of those kinds of questions, who God is and who I am and what is really valuable in life. So, prayer is related to those same things. Prayer in and of itself is no necessary sign of true spirituality. Okay, so I'm praying. I believe in God. James points out that the demons believe in God, and this is not to their advantage. There are many self-righteous rebels who have believed in God. But what if my prayers reveal that I see myself as worthy of God's blessing and in no need of his mercy? Remember the parable that Jesus told about the tax gatherer and the Pharisee, and the Pharisee thanking God in his prayers that he was not like other men. The problem was that he didn't recognize that he was like other men. In that case, his prayer, although he believed in God and was thanking God for his goodness, his prayer showed a heart that was essentially hardened against the truth. What if my prayers show that my hopes are set firmly on the things of this world, and I don't care about the promises of God? Again, the fact that I'm praying and that I believe in God in the process is not the significant thing. What's significant is, what is my disposition toward God? What my life is about as a believer is coming to terms with the truth about God and myself and the world. So, my understanding about what the Bible says about prayer is like this. The Bible is not just telling us to pray. The Bible is not all that interested in prayer for its own sake. It's not telling me I need to have a life that's dedicated to prayer, per se. What the Bible is telling me is that I need to come to terms with the truth about myself, about God, about what is valuable in this world. As I am coming to terms with the truth, then, the way I talk to God is going to reflect that. What I want in this world is going to reflect that. And so when the pressure is on, what I turn to God for is going to reflect that. Now, what I see as the greatest example of that is Jesus' teaching on the Lord's Prayer, when he says, pray like this. And what I argued was that we can kind of sum up that prayer as, here's what your heart ought to be set on. When you go to God, here's what you ought to be asking for, because you ought to recognize that this is the important stuff. He says, don't use prayer as a way of impressing other people and gaining advantage in this world. Don't use prayer as a technique to get God to give you what you want. Instead, you should desire above all else that God's kingdom would come. And if that is your desire, then the way you talk to God is going to reflect that. You should trust God to provide for your physical needs. And if you do, the way you talk to God is going to reflect that. You should admit that you need forgiveness as much as the people who sin against you do. And if you do, then the way you talk to God is going to reflect that. And you should see that your great need is to be rescued from the evil in this world, the evil that could so easily seduce you and destroy you. And if you know that's true, then the way you talk to God is going to reflect that. So in essence, the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus tells us how to pray, in another sense, he's telling us what to want. Here's what you ought to be talking to God about, because here's what you ought to recognize as being your great need and your great salvation. We also talked about, in previous weeks, the idea of persistence in prayer. And I argued that the concept of persistence in prayer is important, but not for the reason that sometimes gets argued. It is not that if we keep bugging God, eventually he'll give us what we want. But rather, the notion of persistence in prayer in the Bible is tied to the concept of persevering in faith. That I live in a world where pressures come upon me, where things are not the way that I would like them to be. I face suffering of various kinds. I face losses of various kinds. I face people who are evil. I face people that I can't trust. I face the evil in myself, which is discouraging and disheartening. And in a world like that, I am calling out to God for deliverance. And part of what the Bible says in a very surprising way is there's a sense in which God has not answered those prayers yet. The people of God have been crying out to him for deliverance. And although he's begun that process, and we don't want to minimize that, what Jesus did on the cross and where you and I are now, we're in a good place, but we're not there yet. And so the question is, am I going to hang in there? Am I going to continue to believe the promises of God as time goes on and the pressures build, and it would be easy to decide, you know, this just isn't working for me. I think I'm going to go do something that pays off a little better in the short run. persistence in prayer, in the way the Bible talks about it, is just an accompanying fact to my perseverance in faith. Do I keep going back to God, or do I give up on Him? That was the lesson of the parable of the unjust judge. The picture of God as the one to whom we should keep going back, because He will speedily, it says, answer our prayers. He hears the cries of His people for justice, and He will bring it. But we have to wait. We have to keep going back because we recognize that He is the one who will keep His promises, and we can count on Him to do that. So the Bible is not saying, if you want more money, keep asking and you will definitely get it. The Bible is saying, if you see God as the one who can fix all the wrongs in the world and you believe that He will keep His promise to do so, then keep going back to Him. Don't give up, but keep going back. And ultimately, He will do what He promised. And then the last thing that we started to talk about in the last sessions we had on prayer, we looked at some of the prayers of Paul, and we're going to continue with that today. Looked at the prayers of Paul to see how his prayers showed us a couple of things. First of all, they showed us what Paul's heart was, what he cared about, what he was praying about, what he wanted to see happen in the lives of the people that he was praying for. And they showed us as well, I think, the kinds of expectations that Paul had for what God does in this life. He went to Him asking God to do certain things in the lives of these people because he expected that He would. So, what I'd like to do today now, I hope I've given you enough so that you vaguely remember where we were and what it was that I said before. What I'd like to do is look at the book of Colossians. One of a number of letters that Paul wrote where he expresses a prayer for the people that he's writing to. And I'd kind of just like to take us into the book. We'll look at the first chapter a certain distance in and see if we can get a feeling for what he's doing here. So we're in Colossians. Let me just give you a little bit of background on the book. Paul is writing to a church that he has never visited. He did not found this church. It seems to be the case that it was started through the teaching of Epaphras, who worked with Paul. You may recall that there was a period of time where Paul was living in Ephesus and teaching in Ephesus and having a lot of problems there. Colossae is some distance away from Ephesus, and it seems that during that time, while Paul was teaching in Ephesus, Epaphras and perhaps others were making trips to Colossae and Laodicea and preaching the gospel there and getting churches started. So Paul did not start this church, but he has heard from Epaphras and perhaps others that this church has started. Now, there's a problem brewing in this church. There is a teaching that is starting to grow up there, and Paul is very concerned about this teaching and the impact that it could have on this group of believers that he's never met. We don't know exactly what the teaching was. Scholars sort of debate what the Colossian heresy was, as they refer to it. Paul makes clear as you go through the letter that there is this problem, that there are people who are trying to convince them of a perspective that Paul finds very dangerous. But we don't know exactly what the perspective was. We have to kind of go through and pick out the clues. For our purposes today, it doesn't matter what the problem was. It's enough to know that Paul was concerned that these people might get spiritually derailed by a very destructive teaching that was coming in to their midst. I just point you to a couple of passages that show you the note of warning in what he's saying. In Colossians 1:21, he says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death." This is Jesus has reconciled them. He's talking about what the gospel has done for them. "In order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. In 2:4, he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. And in 2:8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. I just point those things out to show you that's the nature of what the letter is about, is he's concerned that there are teachers out there, people who would take them captive, who would delude them with persuasive argument. And in the letter, he's painting a very strong picture of the importance of Christ, the centrality of Christ in creation, the centrality of Christ in salvation. And this seems to be in response to what he sees as this growing problem in the teaching there. Now, as we start into what Paul says here, keep in mind, remember how Paul looks at the world. How is he thinking about a situation like this? Paul lives for the gospel. He believes that the message of the gospel is the most important thing in the world. That every single human being's destiny hinges on whether ultimately they will turn towards God and embrace the truth and turn away from essentially the lie that each of us has been telling each other in this world. That every human being faces the question of whether they will recognize that they have been wrong about God, about themselves, and turn to Him in some meaningful way. That's the bottom line for everyone. So, with that perspective, Paul, at this point in his mind and in his life, firmly convinced that there is no good to be found except for the promises of God as found in the gospel. There is no substitute. There is the truth, and then there is everything else. With that perspective, what does he hear? He hears these two things. He hears, first of all, that a church has been founded in Colossae, and there are people there who have embraced the gospel. And that's very good news to him, and he cares deeply that that's the case. And yet, on the other hand, he hears that a destructive teaching that could literally destroy them spiritually if they were to turn from the true gospel and embrace it has grown up among them. And that's got him very worried. You can see how, from his perspective, from how he looks at things, this is both a very good, joyous situation, that there are people who have embraced the gospel, and yet a very scary and dangerous situation, that they're hearing things that could destroy them. That's what we need to understand as we start into the letter, and what we need to understand as we look at his prayer here, I think. That's the perspective I need to have. So what does he say? Let me start reading in verse 3, chapter 1. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Okay. Paul says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, always praying about you, having heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Paul often starts his letters in this way, or has a comment like this somewhere in his letters, which says, essentially, when I pray, I thank God because of your faith. Now, giving thanks to God is one of the concepts that we as Christians understand when we talk about prayer. I don't know if you remember, I was taught when I was a young Christian that my prayers should take on the form, I was supposed to remember the acronym ACTS. I don't know if you've come across that before. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And so the T is thanksgiving. Each time I pray to God, I'm supposed to give thanks. And then, of course, we have the tradition, a long-standing tradition, going back, very early, I think, in human history, the tradition of giving thanks at a meal, having the practice of thanking God for the food, thanking God for giving us life and sustenance and so on before we eat. These are both, in essence, taken on as disciplines, the idea being it's good for me. I should give thanks before I eat. I should thank God every time I pray. Now, I don't disagree with that necessarily. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that or bad about that. That can be a fine thing. Sometimes to discipline ourselves to do something like that, to do something that doesn't immediately come to mind naturally, can be a way of reminding ourselves of truths that we ought to be reminding ourselves of. And I don't have a problem with that. And it may even be that Paul himself had a discipline of prayer where he consciously remembered to thank God for various things every time he prayed. I don't know. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But it seems to me that there are two things, well, at least to me, there are two things that are very striking about Paul's prayers of thanksgiving that he expresses in various of his letters. First of all, it's striking to me that he describes the thanks that he expresses as a reflection of his deepest feelings and concerns, if you know what I mean. Oftentimes, you don't see it so much here in this letter, but in several other places, he essentially appeals to the fact that he's always praying for them, always thanking God for their faith, for their having been established in the faith and having accepted the faith. He points to that as evidence of his concern for them. Essentially, he's saying, you want to know whether I think about you or not, whether I care about what's happening with you guys or not? I tell you I do. I'm always thanking God for what has happened among you. So it may have been part of a discipline in Paul's life. I don't know the answer to that question, but it was not a rote discipline in Paul's life. It genuinely expressed, as far as he was concerned, something that he really cared about. He was genuinely concerned about the spiritual welfare of the people under his charge, and he could point to that concern and say, see, it's true, because I can tell you, God is my witness, how many times I have thanked him for what's happening among you. The other thing that really strikes me is the nature of what Paul had on his heart in this situation. I mean, each of us, I think, could intuitively understand the response of deep felt gratitude if I felt that God just dumped a huge pile of money in my lap. I mean, I was going along, and all of a sudden, this unknown benefactor came along and, is the third richest person in the world and said, for some reason, I think you're great, and I want to give you everything I have. I mean, each of us intuitively understands there would be this sense of, wow, this is great, this is tremendous, and it would be very easy and natural to express our gratitude to God, as well as to the person who gave us the money as well. Thank you, this is so unexpected, and I don't deserve it, and this is wonderful. I don't know if we as readily identify with that response that says, I am incredibly grateful for the faith of other people. It's very striking to me that Paul feels this way. It's understandable certainly that he would come to a very mature and wise understanding of these kinds of issues, because his life was dedicated to this, to the propagation of the gospel. His life was all about helping understand what the gospel is about. And he talks often about how he wrestles and agonizes over the welfare of the churches that he's working with. And you can understand that. I understand that, I think, a little bit in my own, having taught people for a number of years and counseled people in various situations and wrestled with them at various difficult times. You really do agonize over the choices that people come to, the places that they come where you can see them, the choice between good and evil is right there in front of them, and it's a very live issue, and you feel it. I wish I could come in and fix it. I wish I could go in there and make this choice for them, but you can't. Well, I think Paul felt that very keenly, and he often describes his life essentially as you know, I don't care particularly whether or not I have a lot of money, he says. I can live with it and I can live without it. But what I really care about is when you folks that I'm ministering to are doing well. When you're strong in the faith, then I am happy. So I'm struck by that, and I guess I'm struck by the fact that I wish that I were as strong in my own gratitude and immersion in the issues of the gospel that I could say the same thing. I hope that I am growing to be like Paul, and I hope that I will grow to be ever more like him in this regard. But it really makes sense, I think. Don't you think it makes sense? If the gospel is true, then what's more important than am I embracing that gospel and are you embracing that gospel? Two sides of the same important question, and there isn't another question that is ultimately important. Ultimately. Now, so the first part of his prayer here, he tells them, when I pray, I thank God for your faith. And we'll come back to that at the end. Now, the verses following here, he basically sort of rehearses, how did they come to have this faith and this love that he's talking about, that he's so grateful for? So we get a little bit of his perspective on how this went down. He says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Basically, he's just saying, look, you heard the gospel. The gospel is a proclamation of a great hope. You embraced it, you believed it, and it's because of that hope that you heard about in the gospel that you are now people of faith and people who love the brethren, who love other believers. And we have talked about that concept before. It's a very important one in Paul's teaching, the idea that when I embrace the gospel, when I actually come to believe that the defining feature of reality and the thing that really determines whether I am doing well or poorly in this world is whether I have been accepted by God and have a place in His kingdom, then other people who have made that same choice and have been accepted by God and find a place in His kingdom have a significance to me that is unlike the relationship I have with anyone else, because we share the most important thing. Before the Colossians became believers, they probably looked at Christians and thought, these guys are kind of weird, we need to stay away from them, I don't know, keep your distance. But when they finally came to believe and embrace the gospel, those people that used to seem weird now have become their comrades, their fellow travelers. We're in this together. So all of that has come about, Paul says, because of this gospel that proclaims this great hope. And then he goes on to talk about how that gospel has done the same thing in the world around, not just among them. He says, it has come to you just as in all the world also it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it has in you also since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, the one who also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So here Paul is, kind of going over the circumstances. You heard about all of this, not from me. My job is to take this gospel out throughout the world. But in this case, you heard it from Epaphras, our fellow bondservant. And he's the one who told me that you had become believers and been established in the faith. So here Paul is speaking personally to them about the circumstances in which they find themselves and what he has heard about their circumstances. And so now then comes his prayer. He expresses what it is that he is asking God to do for them. And we're in verse 9 then. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased praying for you and asking. And let me stop for a second before we look at what he prays for and asks for them. Just recognize what it is that's about to happen here. Paul has said that he expresses his gratitude to God for their faith, but he's not just grateful that they have come to outwardly accept and embrace the gospel and call themselves Christians. He wants God to do something for them inside. And I think it's important for us to recognize that this is being written to people that he is urging not to wander away from the faith. This is written to people who are starting to listen to strange and perverted teachings that are not the gospel at all. So these are not just idle words. And what it is he's about to pray for them, he's not just saying, hey, it's great, you're Christians now, you know, we got this all settled, and you're saved, and you're going to heaven. And now, I think it would be great if God could slip you a little, you know, something on the side here. That's not the spirit of this. This is, I am very encouraged to hear that you have become believers, but what I really want God to do is to, in essence, establish you, to sink your roots deep in the ground and make this thing real. That's the nature of what it is he's about to say, I would argue. Okay, what does he pray for explicitly? He prays that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What is it that they really need? They need to have a certain kind of knowledge. This is a knowledge that the world around them does not share. In a world that largely ignores God, what they need is to come to understand who God is and what he wants. They need knowledge and wisdom and understanding. That is what Paul wants them to have. Now, this is not an abstract thing. I don't know. Maybe you're with me here and maybe not. I don't know. And maybe some of you are and some of you aren't. But I know when we talk about things like wisdom and knowledge and understanding, that can sound very abstract. Oh, you want me to have wisdom. You know, that and $1.50 will get me a cup of coffee. It's going up, you know. What's the big deal? But when I look at my own experience, he's talking here about coming to have an understanding of the will of God. The will of God is not an abstract, ethereal sort of thing. The will of God cuts through to the very heart of my life. And in fact, in my experience, most often my response to any growing understanding of the will of God has been to resist it. I mean, the fact is, the will of God comes along and says, God wants me to admit truths about myself that I don't want to admit. He wants me to look at things that I want, that I shouldn't want, and say no to them. He wants me to look at things that I don't want, that I ought to want, because they are valuable above anything, and say yes to them. I mean, to embrace and understand the will of God is a miraculous thing. What he's talking about here is a big deal, to know the will of God. This is not just, okay, I know, God is going to have this person be president, and Jesus is going to come back on this date, or, I mean, that's not the sense in which he means to know the will of God. He's talking about me, God, face to face, looking at each other and me coming to terms with, what is it that you want? That's what he's praying for them, that they would come to understand what God wants. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. Now, I don't know about you, but I used to sort of trip over this concept of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, because it sounds like what it's saying is that when we think of to be worthy of something, we tend to get the idea, I have deserved something, I have earned something, I am worthy of God's blessing, is what it sounds like it might be saying. And that's a very problematic thing, because if when I stop and look at my life, I don't think there's any single moment of my life that I could look at and say, I am confident that I deserve God's blessing. I don't think any of us ought to take that attitude. I am confident that I deserve God's blessing. So I don't think that's what he means. And the word, I think, really doesn't mean that in this sense. It's more like walking in a manner in keeping with the Lord, that is fitting for one who has a relationship with the Lord, in accordance with the Lord's desires. What he's talking about is, you know, that distance between what I know about God and what I'm doing. To walk in a manner worthy of the Lord is to start to have my actions reflect the truths about God that I have come to understand. In other words, he wants God to give me, and the Colossians in particular, but I think we count as well, he wants God to give us an understanding of his will that would work its way into the way we live. That I would understand what God wants and thus walk in a way that is in keeping with that. I would make decisions. I would live my life in the light of the truths about what God wants that I have come to understand. Now, I always think it's interesting, this kind of language. Here's Paul praying to God that God would make the Colossians pleasing to himself. Usually when we think of pleasing someone, we think of, I'm going to do what it takes to make that person pleased with me. But here, essentially, Paul is saying, I'm praying that God would do what it takes to make you pleasing to him. We run into exactly that same language in Hebrews, where the author of Hebrews prays that God would work in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Yes, there is something that is pleasing to God. Faithfulness, loving God, loving my neighbor, believing the gospel, turning to the truth, turning away from the darkness. Those things are pleasing to God. But they are of such a nature that unless he brings us there, we will never be pleasing to him. So Paul is asking that God would do that in the lives of the Colossians, which would make them people whose lives are pleasing to God. He goes on, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Pretty easy to understand. I just give a warning that when he uses a language like good work, I think we have kind of turned that phrase into a sort of a technical term. A good deed is like helping the poor or doing something religious or something like that. But when he talks about good work, a work is just an activity. It's doing something. In biblical terms, when we talk about a work, it's, you know, thinking, that might be interesting to do. You know, I'm thinking that over. But when I actually go and do it, that's work. That is, that's action. I'm actually acting on the thought that I had in my head. Well, by good work, he's just talking about a life where what comes out, what I do, what I choose to do with my life, reflects the truths of the gospel that I believe. So, essentially, we can see what he's praying for here is, I want your understanding to increase. I'm praying that God would increase your understanding of his will so that your life can become more and more like what it ought to be. That's what he's praying for. Strengthened with all power, according to the might, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all perseverance and patience. Now, I love this kind of thing in Paul's prayers. He's saying, God, I want you to give them power. God, the power of the universe, the one who holds everything together, the one who has more power and strength than anything that I have ever experienced in this world. Nothing in all of creation can stand against the power of God. And he's asking that one to give me power, to use his power in my life. But power in what way? What kind of power? Is he asking him to make me powerful so that I can overcome demonic forces and lift tall buildings? And I mean, what kind of power is he talking about? The power to persevere. The strength that comes from understanding the greatness of my hope and the patience to wait for God to fulfill that hope. He's asking for the power of God to reach into my life and make me unmovable, make me unshakable, make me one who understands the greatness of what God is doing and clings to that no matter what. That's a tremendous prayer. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I really respond to that when I hear him saying that. That's what I want. Now, there's one more thing he says I want to talk about. He says, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I might point out, it's possible that your translation says who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. How many people have us in that spot? Okay. It's a textual problem. There's a difference of one letter between us and you in this kind of situation, and some texts have one and some have the other. I think that you makes more sense here, so that's the way I'm taking it. Now, there's an ambiguity in what Paul's saying here. If you were to look at the structure of this prayer, when he says joyously giving thanks to the Father, the question is whether we could take this two ways. Paul's saying, I pray for you that these things would happen, and when I pray that, I'm joyously giving thanks to the Father that you have been qualified to share in this inheritance. That would make sense. He's already expressed his thanks for what God has done for them, and so that's possible here. You see what I'm saying? Paul could be saying, I pray for you, joyously giving thanks that he has done this for you. I'm a little more inclined at this point to take it the other way, though, that this is a part of the list of things that he is praying for them. He has prayed that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work, joyously giving thanks to the Father. So it's one more item in the list of things that he's praying for. And if we understand it that way, then you see what he's praying for is that they would be strengthened and established in the truth, so much so that they would come to understand the greatness of what God is doing for them, that they have become qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. There is this tremendous inheritance waiting for the people of God, and they have been given the privilege of being a part of that inheritance, such that in the midst of this life, rather than the difficulties of this life beating me down and bringing me to the point where I am in despair, bitter, ungrateful for the life that I have been given, that whatever pressures are coming on me, that I am actually joyously thankful. Because I know what it is that God is doing for me. I know what it is that waits those who have put their trust in him. They were in the darkness. And as the darkness, I think we should picture a whole series of things. Evil, guilty, ignorant, lost. That's where they were. But the people of God have a different inheritance. They're heading for the light. And the light is where the goodness is and the purity is. and the forgiveness is, and the knowledge of God is. That's the place that the people of God are heading. And when I come to understand that I have been given a place in that kingdom, a piece of that inheritance, when it hits home to me that that's true, the response that I ought to have is one of gratitude. This is great. And that's what Paul, I think, is praying for them. Two last points I want to make. As all prayers do, Paul's prayers show what he has on his heart. What is it that he has on his mind? These are the prayers of a wise and mature man, and so he has the right kind of stuff on his mind. He understands what the good things are. Everyone prays for good stuff. I want good to happen. I want bad to go away. I mean, that makes sense. That's what everybody wants. Paul understands what the good stuff is. Wisdom, knowledge, understanding. To live our lives in the light of this wisdom. To have the strength to persevere. To understand so well how great God is being to us that we are grateful. Those are the things that we need. That's where the good is to be found in this life. And that's what he's praying for them. I also think that Paul's prayers show what he expects God to do for his people in this life. I don't think this is an empty prayer. I don't think his attitude is, well, I pray this, but as you know, I mean, God is just going to leave you twisting in the wind, and it's going to be, you know, you're going to be ignorant and foolish and ungrateful and despairing your whole life, so get used to it. That's not his attitude. I'm convinced that when he prays this sort of thing, he prays it because he believes that God does this sort of thing. This is what God does. God strengthens our hearts to persevere. He gives us understanding of the truth so that we can persevere. He gives us understanding of the truth so that we can be grateful and understand something of the goodness of what he's doing for us. This is not an empty hope, but this is something that I can expect to have happen in my life, in the journey of my life, in the journey of faith. This is what God does. So, what I see in this prayer then is a picture of Paul setting his heart on the good things to be found in this life with the expectation that God will do it. Not that God's going to do it immediately, that he's going to do it tomorrow, but that this is what he does in the lives of his people today. And so, I should trust that he will do that. As I face into the pressures of my own ignorance and foolishness and despair at times, I should be praying to God for myself and for all of us. As Paul prays for those people, we should be praying for each other, that we would come to understand, that we would be strong in the faith, so that nothing can shake us, so that whatever wind blows, we know where we stand, and we have something to hang on to. Okay, well, we have a few minutes for questions and comments. I rattled on a little long, but what else is new? Come on. I saw looks out there like, what in the world are you talking about? So somebody must have a question.
Ron, can we pray those prayers for each other?
Can we?
I mean, with the same expectation that Paul had. Can we pray for other people's salvation and that they'd come to faith and their faith would increase and that kind of thing?
There's a difference. If we're talking about praying for somebody else's salvation, my understanding of what John argues in 1 John is that I cannot have the confidence that God has promised that any individual out there, somebody who has so far is a rebel against the truth and doesn't understand and hates the gospel, I have no assurance that if I pray for them that God is going to bring them into the light. I don't know that. And so I think, not that John is saying that I shouldn't do it, but I can't pray that with the confidence I know you're going to do this. I think that's what I understand the Bible to be saying. But in that same context, John is talking about how God will raise up the brother, essentially, the believer who is struggling with sin, with struggling with their faith in the midst of something. So what I can have confidence with is that those who belong to God will not be abandoned by Him. He will hold on to them. He will teach them. He will strengthen them. So the more that I have come to understand in the life of someone else, the more confidence that I have that I'm looking at someone who has, you know, I've seen them hold on and wrestle with the faith and cling to those promises, the more confidence that I can have that this struggle that they're in now is a struggle that ultimately God will bring them through and they will prevail. So it's kind of it's not a yes or no, on or off kind of thing. It's sort of it's kind of a gradual sort of growing confidence that God is doing something. What I can pray with confidence is, in the lives of God's people, God has committed Himself to being our teacher and our comforter and our encourager and our strengthener. And when I'm struggling and when somebody else is struggling, it makes sense. God is the one to go to. God is the one that I can go to with confidence. This is what you do. And I'm asking you to do that in this person's life. Maybe I don't know whether this person ultimately is a believer or not, but I know that God is the one and the only one who can solve this problem. So I can pray it with confidence that God is the one to go to and with the expectation that He will, unless I have just totally misread the situation and this is just a person finally coming to the spot where they're saying, no, I don't want to have anything to do with this. That's not, ultimately, I'm not the one who decides that sort of thing. I hope I'm communicating in all of this my belief that as we mature spiritually, that the concerns of our heart will start drifting away from the circumstances of my life, in the sense of, I don't have this, I'm suffering in this way. I mean, it's not that it's wrong or inappropriate. We're going to see later on that it's very appropriate for me to take every concern of my heart to God. Whatever is pressuring me, whatever is making me feel bad, whatever loss I am struggling with, whatever persecution I am facing from other people, it is always appropriate for me to take those concerns to God and look for Him to take care of me. That's right and appropriate. But the more grounded I become in the gospel, the more I understand ultimately that what I really need is for my insides to be strengthened, for my heart to be set on the right things. Because if my heart is set right, then ultimately there's nothing in this world that can get at me. I will suffer, I will grieve, things will happen that I will not enjoy, and things will happen to other people that I will grieve over. But ultimately it can't get at my ultimate well-being. It can't hurt me down deep. It can't hurt me in the place where I truly live, because I am convinced that God has His hand on the real me, the ultimate me, my ultimate goodness, and that nothing can get at that. The more I come to understand that, then, the more my concerns move away from the circumstances of my life and move to the heart of the issue.